man named Tom Lapis, a daddy, wrote that on a brutally hot day, he was walking past a miniature golf course and saw a dad following three small children around on the golf course from hole to hole. You know, he's worn out trying to keep up with those kids. And he says, "Who's winning?" And the dad shouted, one kid shouted back, one of the little boys, I'm winning. Another one said, "No, me, I'm winning." A third said, "No, I'm winning." And the dad, with sweat dripping down his face, looked up and said, "Their mother is." Dads, you're winning today because God has his hand on you. It's Father's Day. And, you know, take several approaches on Father's Day. One approach is to the motivational dads, here's what you ought to be, here's what you ought to do. And that comes across as, you know, I'm not measuring up. And then the other is the absent dads, what, you know, that aren't coming to church enough or doing enough. And that comes across as dads are the problem, you know, to everything. Besides, it's hard for me to preach to people that aren't here anyway. I just think most dads are kind of like me. You just want to know you're doing something right. And despite the fact that we have all of us, every one of us as dads, made mistakes, we've all messed up. You could say it like this: we've all messed up. In fact, we're all losers, and God loves us anyway. And if there's anything that this story communicates, it is that we have a loving Father who loves us anyway. And some are lost at home, and some are lost in the far country, but God's grace is the same for both. Klein Snodgrass, in his 600-and-something page commentary on the parables, titles this "The Compassionate Father and His Two Lost Sons." There's two lost sons in this story, and if you looked at the title for today, it's "O Son, Where Art Thou?" If you're familiar with movies, Ethan Coen's 2000 film, I kind of, "O Brother, Where Art Thou?" You remember George Clooney plays Ulysses Everett McGill, who a criminal who tricks some fellow, a couple of prisoners to escaping to go find this supposed treasure that he has, but he really doesn't have a treasure. He just wants to keep his wife from remarrying. And, you know, they become, we're not going to sing anything from the Soggy Bottom Boys this morning, but you may, if you're familiar with that story, "Oh, brother, where," well, this is, "Oh, son, where art thou?" Because where are you, son? And Luke holds up this story like this is a mirror. And he looks to us, whether we're sons or daughters, and the question is, where are you? Where are you? Are you in the far country? Are you home? Are you in the heart of our Lord? Just where are you? In our Heavenly Father, we need to know this, and this is the thrust of this story. And I've just got to tell you, my burden today, my burden today is how in the, you know, I looked at this, and we got that parable going on in Matthew, and I broke it down into three, and I looked at this, and I said, you know, I need to do this in three, and I can't do it. It's got to be done today. So we just, there's so much truth in this passage. But our Heavenly Father, in our Heavenly Father, we can experience a relationship of such love that it transforms us. And when we aren't in that relationship, we are broken. Just like in that movie, "Oh, Brother, Where Art Thou?" It's about broken relationships and the wrong way to go about putting them together. There's so many people today, fathers, sons, brothers, who are just like the story, in broken relationships and going about trying to put it together. And this story tells us that in the Heavenly Father, we can get it put together. Not by our own work, but by God's grace. And that's what the parable says. It's about the great joy that we have in God, the Heavenly Father. When the lost are found, there's great joy. He's the searching Father. He's the waiting Father. So he wants us to look at this story. The story has it all. I'm going to talk about rebellion and repentance and reception and rejoicing and resentment. It's all in this story. But first, a little background. So find your Bibles and look at the first verse of Luke 15. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him. The younger brother's constituency, Jesus is in conversation with the scribes and the Pharisees, and hundreds of other people are listening to Jesus. I mean, they've been listening to him all day. And the Pharisees and the scribes complain, but the constituency for the lost son, the one in the far country, is in verse 1. Tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors were the worst of society. Rome ruled the world and occupied Israel. They set up these tax revenues or tax franchises, really what it amounted to. And those that were the irreligious, those that were not synagogue people, those that didn't care about the religious, didn't care about the people, would purchase these tax franchises and gouge money from the people, their own people, on behalf of Rome. They would not only take what they needed for Rome, but they would take as much else as what they would. It's like the Israeli mafia. And they would strong-arm people into giving the money. That's the tax collectors. And then the sinners, those are just everything from prostitutes to thugs, low-life criminals. So these are the people that are finding life in Jesus, and these are the people represented by the son who goes to the far country, the irreligious, the rebellious, the no-gooders. And Jesus welcomes these people. The constituency for the elder brother is in verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees. They're the self-appointed elite. They own the religious world, you might say. They run the synagogues. They're the ones in charge of what goes on in the temple. They keep the law. They are self-righteous. And the way you get right with God is outwardly you perform your religious duty. And Jesus welcomed, certainly you don't hang around with sinners, the outcasts, because that makes you unclean. And Jesus is with these people. So they conclude if Jesus must be with these sinners and he's welcoming them, Jesus himself must be of the devil. And that's exactly what they conclude. And so Jesus tells them three parables here. I'm not going to review all three of these parables. We'll just do well to get to the third one. But these are three parables that tell about the joy of finding that which is lost. Somebody said there's three parables, like musical instruments, each of which makes a different sound, yet they play the same tune. And the tune is the misery of being lost, broken in our relationship with God, and God's joy in finding the lost. So first, the rebellion here. Look at Luke 15, 11, the start of the story, the rebellion. He also said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. So he distributes the assets to him. This is unheard of. This is, if you're listening to this, you're one of the scribes or the Pharisees among the people. This is in the structure of the society. This is not done. First, you have a pecking order, and this is this younger son who's asking for the estate. He's wanting his share of the estate. This happens when the father dies. Okay, so he would the older son would get 2/3, he would get 1/3. And what he is saying, in effect, is I had just as soon you be dead now, But since you're not dead, go ahead and forward me my estate. I consider you dead. And that's going to come up again in the parable when he was once dead, now he's alive, the son. I consider you dead. There's no relationship. Give me what's mine and I'm out of here. And he and the people he represents, I mean, their whole life is summarized in verse 12, two words there, give me. Give me. He wants what's coming to him. And he's wanting the Father's gifts. He's wanting the Father's assets. He doesn't want the Father. So imagine that for Father's Day. I don't want anything to do with you. He wants nothing to do with the Father. There's an absolute, the people would, this would be an outrage. It's absurd. This is ridiculous. A no boy would act this. You have to be totally rebellious to do this to the Father. And no father would do what this father does. This father distributes the assets to him. And to get to the, he's impulsive, this son. In fact, verse 13 brings that out. Not many days later, where I think as Emily read in the New International, not long after that, or a few days later, but almost immediately, he's out of there. He's gone. It's a permanent split. I'm gone, and I want to get as far away from you, Dad, and family, as I possibly can. You can't get enough distance between me and you, and he's gone. The rebellion. Secondly, there comes a repentance. It's going to take a while, and we're not sure how long. But if you look at verse 14, after he had spent he's in a distance, he squanders everything in foolish living. That doesn't describe all about his foolish living. It just says foolish living. After he had spent everything, he goes through all the money, and then there's a severe famine in the land. What happens when there's a severe famine? Well, you don't hire people. There's the employment is so he's helpless. He goes through everything. Verse 14, he's helpless. Verse 15, he's humiliated. He's helpless. He's humiliated. He goes to work for one of the citizens of that country who sends him to nothing could be lower than for a Jewish boy to do than to feed the pigs. Not only to feed them, but he has to gravel with the pigs and get down there snout to snout with them to eat the carob husks from them. So he's humiliated, the shame of being a beggar. Verse 16, he's hungry. The pigs are eating. He comes to his senses, but before he's hungry. My hired hand, and he realizes death is a possibility. All right, so here he is. He comes to his senses. He comes to his senses. That is the first step to repentance, for a person to come to their senses and to realize where they are and to be honest about it. Okay, can't stop there. It's got to move to another level. But that is the first step to his senses. And he says, he longed to feel, he came to his senses. How many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. So death is a possibility here. Okay, and he recognizes something about the father. I mean, you had servants. Servants were basically a part of the family. But then you had hired people. And these are the people that would show up like in the square. And, you know, in the story that Jesus told, a man went out at 6 a.m. and 9 and 12, and there were these people hanging around wanting to work. That's the hired hands. They had no contract. They were just there for the day. They'd work for a day, and if they did okay, they might be hired the next day. But it was just a day-by-day thing. And he said, I don't even want to be a servant, not even part of the family, just a hired hand. The lowest of the low. But recognize what he when he comes to his senses, he recognizes something about his daddy. He comes to his how many of my hired hands have more than enough food? His daddy is a generous man. His daddy takes care by giving even the lowest of the low, he recognizes something he didn't before, apparently, about his father, and that his father is a compassionate, loving man. He even takes care of the hired hands. So what is all this saying up to this point? What's Jesus saying here? This guy's desperate. This is a poor, desperate, hungry, hopeless, destitute sinner. And it's telling us that God will let you choose your sin. He lets the young man, the father does, go his own way. God will let you sin. He will let you enjoy sin, and sin is enjoyable for a season. And God will let you have your own way. He'll let you run as far as you want to go. God will let you do that. Father's Day, this is my dad's Bible, and I wrote about this one time, but I was looking in the flyleaf the other day. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, will keep you longer than you want to stay, and will cost you more than you want to pay. Maybe you've heard that before. It's not original with my dad. He probably heard a preacher say that. But it's true, isn't it? And this young man recognizes that, and he makes his way back. There's repentance here. True repentance, see, is not simply a recognition of misery. It's a recognition for the reason for the misery. Let me say that again. Sin is not simply that we recognize that we're miserable. This guy is not mildly uncomfortable. He is not marginally unhappy. This guy is at the depths. But sin it's more than recognizing that we're miserable. It's recognizing the reason for our misery. And his situation reveals his true condition. He has this speech in his mind. He's comes to his senses. I'm no longer worthy to be called. Father, I've sinned against heaven. In other words, my sins are piled up against heaven, as high as heaven. And I'm no longer even worthy to be a son. Make me like one of your hired hands. He's repeating this as he has come to this place where he, and in the passage, look at verse 18, I'll get up and go. And then he went. He says, I'll get up and go, and he goes. That's repentance, a return to the Father. Now, we need to think about that. Because I think a lot of times what we do is we see people who are miserable, and what do we tell them? Come on to church and get involved. You're miserable, come to church. And they come to church, and they get involved for a while. And when the misery's gone, they fade out. Whatever was making them miserable, whatever takes care of itself for a while, they never recognize the reason for the misery. In the words of George Clooney, Ulysses Everett McGill, I'm in a tight spot. And people come to church, they're in a tight spot, but sometimes when they're out of the tight spot, you know, church was okay for a while, but I've sort of grown beyond it, or whatever. And what do? We wring our hands, oh, we're losing these people. Oh, my goodness. And see, one of the reasons that God's army is weak today is because we have a lot of people with the uniform on who are not soldiers of the cross. There's never been an initial transformation. There's never been a true repentance, a return to the Father. As soon as the misery's gone, well, it was okay for a while. Kind of grew out of that phase. This guy is miserable, and he comes. He doesn't play there's no BSE in him, blaming someone else. He is totally destitute, and he throws himself at the mercy of the Father. St. Augustine said, Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Then there's reconciliation. How is the father going to react to this son? I mean, Jesus in this parable paints a son about as bad as a son as you can get here. He's immoral. You know, he violates all the cultural norms. He goes off to a despised place. He attaches himself to a despised people. This is the pits. Now, how is the father going to react to this? It's important that we recognize this. And you go back to your text. While the son was still a long way off, his father saw him. Now, how did the father see him when he was a long way off? Because he had been watching for him. He had been waiting for Helmut Tillich, the German theologian and preacher. His whole book on the parables is that titled, The Waiting Father, taken after this. The father waits. He's anticipating. See, the boy had left home, but he never had left the father's heart. And so how does he receive him? I mean, he's got this peak. The son was still alive. His father saw him filled with what? With compassion. He ran. Now, that's just something men didn't do. You just don't run. You wore a robe and it was improper. It was, I mean, there's a whole body of literature on men not running. You don't want to show your legs. And I know that's a good thing for most men. But that's not the point. It was just improper. And so for this guy to run, and the word here run is to race, and he lifts up, he would have to lift up his skirt and run through the village. He's going to run to the son. And here you see this father running through the village to the son. Totally improper. But he sees the son. And see, what does he do? Does he get to him and say, okay, how much money did you lose? Give me an account. And maybe before he left, he looked back at, it doesn't mention the mother. Oh, this better be a good one. Here he comes. Let's see if he'll confess everything. Yeah, come on. Let me know what everything you did. I mean, how much did you spend? How much did you lose? Gambling, prostitutes? You are miserable. Doesn't do that, does he? It's like when we have those two schnauzers, and when they mess up, anywhere in the house or anywhere they do anything improper, you know, they're Lori's dogs. You picked them out. But when I come home from work and I'm tired and they come to greet me, I say, oh, my boys, yeah. That's not the way the father is towards this son. See, just think of this, folks. There is nothing you can confess that will make God love you less. He's the compassionate father. And he runs and he embraces him. It sprints to him. It's a self-emptying condescension. I think there's another reason he gets to the boy. He runs to the boy and embraces him. And the word here for kisses is continual active. He's kissing him. He doesn't just give him. I mean, he's kissing him. And he gives him right there immediate acceptance. You know, he brings out the robe, recognition of authority. It puts a ring on him. Put it in wax, and it was the signature, a reason for the signature. It meant that he was giving him back the authority that he had, sandals on his feet. The hired hand, the servant doesn't wear sandals on his feet, and he brings out the fatted calf. It's time to celebrate. It's total acceptance. But he's wanting to shield this boy from the village, from the community, which are filled with elder brothers. There's a passage in Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, that talks about a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father. His father and his mother shall take him, bring him to the elders. And they shall say to the elders, our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the city, they shall stone him to death. He comes to shield his son from the condemnation of the legalists of the law. Now go back to verse 19. He's got this speech. He starts to say his speech. And he doesn't get to the last part of it. Make me one of your hired men or hired servants. He doesn't get to the last part of that. He had planned to say it, but the father doesn't let him get to it. Why? Because of grace. The young man receives reconciliation. He receives restoration. He receives it all immediately. Lincoln was once asked what he would do if all the Southern soldiers would come to him. And Lincoln is reported to have said, "I would treat them as if they had never left." Rejoicing. He totally was rejoicing. He gets to, there's rejoicing. You see, the son totally misunderstood the love of the father. He didn't have an idea of the deep depth of the love of the father. But there's rejoicing, the ring on the finger, the shoes on him, all of this. He finds the son before the son finds him. God finds you before you find him. There's rejoicing. And as it says in here, there's more rejoicing over one sinner who repents than all these righteous. And Jesus is making point to these self-righteous Pharisees. There's rejoicing in the heart of our Father if just one person comes in repentance, as opposed to all the ones that think, "I don't need it. Ah, I'm good enough." 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, or the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring you to God after being put to death in the fleshly realm, but made alive in the spiritual realm." You know that song, "To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Has Done"? Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. The moment you turn to Jesus, there is that pardon. Quickly now, we'll close it out with resentment. It's an amazing conclusion here. The older brother. Now, just as an aside, the older brother, early on in the story, had a responsibility of protecting the family name. That was the older brother's, one of his duties as the firstborn, protecting the younger siblings from doing something stupid and foolish. He doesn't appear. You don't see him in there early on. He's absent. He doesn't have a relationship with the father either. The younger son didn't have a relationship and he leaves. But the older son apparently had no relationship with the father either. It's also interesting, just the structure of this. Now, see, the Pharisees are listening to this, and everything is shocking to them as they listen to this, because no father would do that. And here is this awful son. And now, at the end, he brings in the older son. At the end, he brings in the Pharisees. Whoa. See, they're all a shock of all shocks. Now, he brings in the Pharisees, and here's the older son who is absent. And he comes to he won't come in to the table. He won't come in to the fellowship because there's no room in his heart for grace. Hear this. What is this singing? What's going on? The younger son, he's come back and there's a celebration. They killed the fatted calf, and by golly, where's mine? And he's put up, here he comes again. That little brother of mine who's messing things up, and he's put up with it. He's had people come to him in the village and needle him. "How's your brother doing? Heard from your brother lately? How's he doing? Still in the far country, huh?" And he's put up with it, and he's put up with it, and he's put up with it. And just about the time it begins to die down and he can put it behind him, here he comes trotting back into town. And what does Daddy do? But he embraces him, gives him a celebration. No, it's not fair. And he's graveling because he says, "This is not fair. Here I am. I've worked in the fields. I've done my work. Where's my due?" And you see, he's worked for the Father with the, "I just want what I can get from my father." He's out in the fields. He does his duty. Apparently, there's no relationship. In fact, he comes in, doesn't even call him father. He asks the father the question, "Why?" Doesn't even address his father. Whoa! He just comes back. "Look," he says. He says to the father, instead of saying, "Father, just look. I've been doing all this. See, I've been doing this, and I've this and that, and where's mine?" He's like Deuteronomy 26:13. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. He's like the rich young ruler. I've kept the law. But he has no relationship with the Father. John Gerstner said this: the main thing between you and God is not so much your sins, it's your damnable good works. Your sins are toxic. Sometimes your good works can be even worse. Son, you've always been with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this father of yours was dead. And he's alive. He was lost. He's found. And there's no room for grace with the elder brother. And the story ends. And we don't know what happened. It's a parable. I think it's left open because Jesus wants us to finish the story for ourselves. Now, where art thou? Son, where art thou? Daughter, where art thou? Are you in the far country, running from God, trying to sow your oats, trying to live apart from God? Are you home, here in church, doing the duty, trying to get on God's side, showing God how, and whenever that just irks you and you see someone coming to Jesus who's a vile sinner. John Ortberg once said, one of the hardest things in the world is to stop being the prodigal son without turning into the elder brother. If you're the prodigal, there's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. I don't care however long you've continued in your rebellion, God receives a sinner. There's room at the cross for you. If you're still at home, God welcomes you in. And just as the song said, there's the table. The table is open. We all need God's grace. The table is open for the saint and for the sinner. Will you come? Will you come to the table? Will you come to Jesus? Come home. The Father is waiting. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. We fall on you and your mercy. We pray, oh God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Now, Lord, move in our hearts right now. Thank you for being the perfect Father, the compassionate Father, the Father who loves us and receives us now. Move in our hearts to come into your presence. In repentance and faith. In your name, amen.